It is a delight to have the opportunity to come together with other Christians and to worship God, to blend our voices together in the songs as we have, and to open our Bibles and to study from God's holy and divine Word. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. As most of you know, I love to study from the book of Ephesians. The emphasis in the book has to do with the church. But the background of the things that are discussed in the book of Ephesians are rather intriguing to me for a number of reasons. When we begin, as we did in the Bible class period this morning, to examine the ancient world, we find that the city of Ephesus, the city of Corinth, the city of Thessalonica, these were idolatrous cities. And in these idolatrous cities, there were all kinds of gross immoralities that were practiced and often even crept over into the church. And keeping in mind that those who became Christians were converted from this kind of a background. So the thing that we want to emphasize in our study, in beginning our study this morning, is that there's nothing new under the sun. Have we not heard that time and time again? The translation, the American Standard Translation of Ecclesiastes 1 verse 10 says, "Is there a new thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been long ago in the ages which were before us." Nothing new under the sun. When we look at the ancient world, we see that it was very evil, it was very corrupt, and the very background out of which these Christians came was not very much unlike the world that we live in. And so I want to call your attention to the latter part of the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. In verse 17, the writer said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ. If so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away all falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Now, would it be a correct statement, or perhaps one that you would agree with at least, that this is quite a dramatic change for the lifestyle that had characterized the Ephesians in times gone by? He tells us in verses 17 through 24 how they used to live and that they're to put on a new man, be different from that. So there's quite a contrast between the old man and the new man. And we don't have to simply depend upon biblical history to know the way that they used to live. For example, as we begin to read in some of the characteristics of the ancient world, it's said in William Barclay's book called Flesh and Spirit that in Greece there has never been any shame in relationships before marriage or outside marriage. Demosthenes writes as if it was the merest commonplace, as indeed it was. He said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our home." That was the ancient world. That's how they lived. Let me ask you, beloved, we might not place it so categorically like they did. But is that not essentially the attitude that brethren, that people in the world have today? We live like this because it satisfies our pleasure. It provides our day-to-day needs. And we have wives to legitimize children. Well, let's take it a step further. In the Roman Empire, this man also quoted by William Barclay, he tells us that it was an age when shame seemed to have vanished from the earth. Now we're going to note that it was not unique to New Testament times, because we're going to see that same attribute in Old Testament times. But would you agree that this is a quality of the world in which we live? There's very little that makes anybody ashamed anymore. You talk about somebody's face turning red from embarrassment. When was the last time you saw that? Has the age of the blush passed? And as we think about adultery, notice again, Seneca, quoted by William Barclay, he said that Roman women were married to be divorced and were divorced to be married. Some of them distinguished the years not by the names of the councils, but by the names of their husbands. What does that tell you about the attitude during New Testament times was regarding the sanctity, the honor attached to marriage? Well, there was none. Now, I know that in the ancient world, often to date things, our dating process is really not all that old, comparatively. But in the ancient world, to date things, they were dated in such and such year of the reign of so and so. That was the common method of dating. But can you imagine dating events in your life to who you were married to at the time? That's how you remembered things. That's how you dated events. I was married to so-and-so that year, and the year before I was married to so-and-so, and 2 years before that I was married to so-and-so, and that's how these events are placed on the calendar. Or, when we think about homosexuality, oh, that's not anything new. We hear a lot about it on the news media because we have such news media today and the access to it. But Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia. Nero had little boys that he married and had the marriage processions running up and down the streets. That was the ancient world. And in the Roman Empire, Barclay continues, there was no strong body of opinion against immorality. To the Greco-Roman world, immorality in sexual matters was not immorality. It was an established custom and practice. Well, he could just as well be writing about our world, couldn't he? Not really any difference. So the things that I'm trying to show you from Romans chapter 4, verses 17 and following, are timeless. These are things that were appropriately addressed to the ancient world in Ephesus where idolatry was being practiced. These kind of things were commonplace. And so as we read from this text, let's not think, well, you know, things are different today. We need a more modern Bible that deals with the cultural things that we face in our day. No, we don't. We need to just listen to what it says because it's dealing with the same exact issues that we face every day that we live. For example, I did a little research recently to see what some of the statistics are. Somebody told me you can take statistics and prove about anything. Well, maybe that's so, but it can be helpful. Here is a Gallup poll that is recent, May 1 through 13, 2020, the most recent one that I could find. It says the latest results are based on Gallup's annual values and beliefs poll conducted May 1st through the 13th, 2020. The poll updated several trends on Americans' views about marriage as previously over the past two decades. The trends are consistent with Americans' evolving views on marriage. 66% now believe it is morally acceptable to have a baby outside of marriage, an increase of 53% the first year the question was asked in 2001. 72%, up from 53% in the year 2001, considered sex between an unmarried man and woman morally acceptable. Look at the numbers, friends. 72% of Americans polled say there's nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. Nothing wrong with that. Now you want to see how that contrasts? Look at the numbers. 18 to 34-year-old people in 2006 suggested that it was 50% of them suggested that it was a good thing if folks want to plan spending the rest of their life together that they get married. 56% of men, 53% of women, 18 to 34-year-olds, 50% of them affirmed that. In the year 2013, look at how it's dropped off. 18 to 34-year-old people said, 34% of them in 2013, that if you want to live together for the rest of your life, you ought to get married. Now we're on the downside of half. And then in 2020, we've got 29% of that age group that thought if you want to form a lifetime relationship, you ought to get married. Now we talk about the sanctity of marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13, it tells us that marriage is honorable among all. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That word translated judge means to condemn. Now that tells you what God thinks about it. But compared to what man thinks about it, man don't think too much about the sanctity of marriage anymore, does he? I've used this chart a number of times across this country. This is a quotation from the Queen James Bible, from the foreword of the book. In the foreword of the book, it says you can't choose your sexuality, but you can choose Jesus. Now you can choose a Bible, too. They're giving you the option of either using the old 1611 King James translation or use the Queen James translation that was done in 2012 that takes the practice of homosexuality that's described as sinful in any other translation and now means it's all right. Got your own Bible. You see, if you want to practice that and you don't want to feel badly about it, just get a Queen James Bible and read out of that. Doesn't condemn it. Now, on that same point, this graph is explanatory of a lot of things. Again, it's a Gallup poll, and it shows the dates. I want you to look at how this progresses. Here's 1997. We've got 27% of folks that were polled who said that homosexual marriage is, that's not right. But in 2001, look at what's happening. 2003, 2005, until you come down here to 2021, and 70% of polled Americans said there's nothing wrong with homosexual marriage. Nothing wrong with it. 70%. Do you see a bit of a change in the way that things are, quote unquote, progressing? Attitudes are different, perhaps, in our lifetime than what they used to be, but they're not different from what we read in the Bible. What I'm trying to get you to see, brethren, is that the Bible is our guide to help us to live not only a better life, but to live a life that's pleasing to God. And the issues that we face today in America are not a bit different to what folks have pretty much always historically faced. Now, that's just the fact of it. Now, when we look at the old man in our text of Ephesians chapter 4, we see what his condition was as he's described there beginning in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Now that tells us the cause. Why is it that they walk in the vanity of their mind? Why is it that they're darkened? Why is it that they're alienated from God? Well, because they're ignorant. You ever pick up a Bible and just read what it says? How about your friends? How many of your friends read the Bible with any kind of regular commitment to it? Is ignorance prolific in the society that we live in? Absolutely. Don't know what God said. Really don't care. Many don't. In fact, I would go a step further and say most don't. Ignorant. And it causes us then to pursue a standard that we're satisfied with. We walk in the vanity of our mind. You know the word vanity simply means fleeting or essentially useless. What is it that man did when he became vain in his thinking, and he thought he knew more than what God revealed. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said he became a fool, is what he became. And the wisdom writer declared that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, when you deny the existence of God, you've denied any standard by which you're to live. If you acknowledge that there is a God, then my friend, how do you deny that there is a standard by which we must live? Here's how they lived. Here's why they lived that way. And here's the consequence. Lasciviousness. That's a big old long 16-syllable word, as we used to call it in Kentucky, that simply means anything that tends to produce lewd or lustful emotions. Well, there's all kinds of things you can put into that category, but it's a word that's used in this text that was caused by ignorance, that indicated the condition of being darkened in their understanding. No. Uncleanness. Greediness. Now, the condition of this old man, it's elaborated on rather extensively in this passage. Empty. Futile. Employing the reasoning of the world. Their reasoning is clouded. Don't understand. Now you know why? Because either they or somebody else has become their standard. When you read in Psalms chapter 115 about the description of an idol, it's quite fascinating. Read it. Psalms 115, beginning about verse 4. Says the thing has eyes, but it can't see anything. Has a mouth, but it can't say anything. Has feet, but it can't go anywhere. Has hands, but it can't do anything. Let me ask you, what is it then that determines the will of the idol? Don't think hard on that. The man who made it. You see, you can worship the idol of your own mind, like they did in Corinth, where going to the house of prostitution was done as an act of worship to the idol Aphrodite. Why do you suppose there was any such thing as a goddess called Aphrodite? Because man invented it in his mind so he could do what he wanted to. You see, that's the will of the idol. Darkened in their understanding. How foolish that is. Isaiah 44 describes a man who forged an axe head. And he took his new axe that he'd forged on the fire himself, and he went out into the woods and he cut down a tree. And from the tree, he cut his firewood, cooked his food. And with the same axe he'd made to cut his firewood and cook his food, he carved out an idol and bowed down before it and worshipped it. And you think, that's just ignorance gone to seed. That's what it is. That's it exactly. But you see, whatever that man's will was, he could worship that idol, and that idol's will was his. He could do what he wanted to because he made the idol. Don't we see that? We look at that and call that the height of stupidity. It is. But is it anything new? And what's the result of it? Here were folks that were alienated from the life of God. They had no fellowship with God. Paul in the same Ephesian letter in chapter 2 verse 1 said, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." And as he continues to describe their condition in verse 12, he said that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Now, that don't sound very desirable for anybody, but that's how they lived. And that's what Paul is describing. And that's what he's appealing to these Christians in the city of Ephesus. Don't go back and live that way. Why would you? Well, because temptation is real. And in verses 17 and 18, these other Gentiles, what did they do? They practiced ignorant things. They just didn't know. Do you know that that's exactly why Jesus was crucified? In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, the apostle says that they crucified him in ignorance. They didn't know. They didn't understand who he was. And likewise, we can become just as foolish. Spider crawling on my computer. We can become just as foolish. Because sometimes, you see, our ignorance is because of our will. Do you ever, I'm asked this question to those of you who are students, have been students. You ever been willfully ignorant as a student? You mean we got a test today? I don't know. I didn't know anything about a test. I haven't studied for a test. Teacher said, I told you last week we were going to have a test.
I see some smiles behind those masks. You've all been there and done that, haven't you? Willfully ignorant. Yeah, it wasn't because the teacher didn't tell you. You didn't remember it because you didn't want to remember it. It wasn't important to you. And so, those in 2 Peter chapter 3 denied that there was going to be a day of reckoning. They said all things continue as they were since the day of creation. Never been any upset in the history of man. And the writer said they willfully forget that there was a flood. Duh. Yeah, there was a flood and it destroyed everything. And by the same word, God has stored up judgment of fire. All he said to cause the flood was just a word. What do you think has to take place in order to destroy the world by means of a fire? Same thing, just say the word. But they willfully forget that. Don't want to be aware of that. Don't want to think about that. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. When you look at these folks, why were they that way? He tells us, because they hardened their heart. They become calloused to the truth. They did not want to acknowledge that that was so. Well, that's just about the same lot of everybody, isn't it? Nobody else wants to acknowledge there is a day of reckoning. Nobody wants to acknowledge that there is a way that you're to live and a way you're not to live. And sometimes we're influenced by the world in which we live to think the same way. Why do you suppose that the church in Corinth was faced with the problem in the church of a brother committing the sin of fornication? You see, if that brother was not exposed to the sinful world in which he lived, he may not have come away thinking there's nothing wrong with that. But he lived in Corinth, where it was common practice. To the extent that he had gone even beyond the common practice, he had taken his father's wife. You see what the wicked world will do to us if we let it? That's why Paul said to those who were Christians in Corinth, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. We say, oh, but I can change him. I can change him. Maybe. Probably not. Maybe you can. But the warning is to those who are Christians to not be deceived. That evil companions corrupt good morals. Sometimes we find that that even exists in the church, as we saw in Corinth. But in this setting, in Ephesians chapter 5, pick it up at verse 1. He said, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, or for us, an offering of a sacrifice of God for an odor of a sweet smell. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let me pause just here. When we read that word jesting, we think of somebody that tells something funny, don't we? Anything wrong with a joke? Most of you that know me know I love to tease. Just, I find a great deal of pleasure in that. But do you know anybody that loves to take something and twist it into something dirty and then laugh at it? Been there, done that? Take something that is filthy, dirty, twist it into something, and tell a joke about it and then laugh about it. That's the kind of jesting that Paul is talking about in this passage. And he said, don't let that even be named among you. Don't do that. As he continues in this text, in verse 8, he tells them why. He said, for ye were once darkness, but are now light. In the world walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them for the things which are done by them in secret. It is a shame even to speak of. Was Paul writing to the brethren in Lancaster that meet at 44865th Street East? No, he was writing to the brethren that were in Ephesus, but he just well been writing to us. Because it's just as fitting, just as appropriate, isn't it? The admonition is timeless. Don't live like you used to. Don't let that come into the church. Well, why were they doing this? He says they were past feeding. That's an interesting expression to me. It very simply means to grow or become insensible, void of or past
feeling. It's used as a metaphor to mean insensible to honor or shame. And I find it fascinating when you look at the original Greek language here, the word is analgesic. You ever go to the doctor and you've got a sore thumb or a cut finger or something and he's going to have to stitch that thing up and he takes a needle and he puts a shot in it? Why does he do that? So you can't feel it. Analgesic. He puts something in there to deaden it so you don't feel it. Well, let me ask you, do you want to practice all kinds of ungodly things and it just not bother you? Can you reach the condition where you don't have any feeling about those things? Yes, you can. You sure can. You just don't have any feeling about it anymore. You have no conscience about it. Everybody's doing it. It's become so commonplace that we have become past feeling. So had the Ephesians. Nothing new about that. One lexicographer, Thayer, tells us it means to become callous and sensible to pain. You know, it's rather interesting to note. When I was growing up, we sometimes made a distinction, and I hesitate to call folks city slickers because it kind of becomes a stigma. But as compared to folks that live on a farm, those that I grew up with that did not work on a farm didn't have calluses. If you worked on a farm, you had calluses. And the reason was, we didn't have the money to buy a lot of gloves to wear. So you just toughen up. And you know what happens when you toughen up and you handle rough stuff? You get things on your hands that it don't hurt anymore. It just don't hurt anymore. You know why? You've conditioned your hands to become insensitive. Can you do that with your heart? The Ephesians had. Didn't hurt anymore. Yeah, you can do that where it just don't bother you anymore. You become past feeling. But by contrast, the writer wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be characters of moral purity and holiness. Be holy as He is holy, Peter said. That means we must have some feeling. This word lasciviousness means unbridled lust, insolence or wanton behavior, unchaste handling of males and females. Somebody asked me, said, Mick, what's wrong with the attire that I have on? Well, it reveals too much. Have I become the standard? No. You see, this word lasciviousness comes to play in this. Somebody said, Mick, but what's wrong with boys and girls behaving in this kind of way? Well, lasciviousness is the word that we're looking at. That's the word that the inspired writer uses to describe this kind of behavior that has become in our world commonplace. When was the last time you were able to watch a movie that didn't exist back in the 1950s? But what two people, boy and girl, wound up engaged in fornication? See the point? It's become commonplace. People are past feeling. Uncleanness. In a moral sense, Thayer tells us that it involves lustful, luxurious, profligate living, used of impure motives. Impurity. Greediness. Greedy desire to have more and more and more to the extent I don't care what I do, I'm going to have it. And we see that illustrated with the rich man in Luke chapter 12. His ground brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned with himself what he would do with his grain and his goods. And he said, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build greater barns. And there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And the Lord called him a fool. Said, this night is thy soul required of thee. And then who shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Now we're well familiar with that. But the context of that is equally important. Jesus is trying to arbitrate between two boys who are fussing about the inheritance. They come to Jesus and they want Him to determine who gets what inheritance. Jesus said, take heed. Take heed. Keep yourselves from all covetousness. Here's the problem. Greediness. Didn't matter. Do what I want to. No matter who it hurts. To get more and more things. Now Paul says to these Ephesians, you did not so learn Christ. Well, who had been in Ephesus and taught them about Jesus? Paul had. That's how he knew that. I knew what I taught you about Christ. You didn't learn Christ that way. I didn't teach you to live that way. I taught you to live a lot different from that. Christ didn't live that way, and you can't live that way. You see, they had listened to Paul teach them about Jesus, who he is, and the kind of life that he lived, and how that he is the example that we are to emulate. You did not so learn Christ. Now, if you look at verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul continues. He said that ye put away concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. Here's the change that has to take place. What's the matter with this old man? Well, he lives like the world lives, and you can't do that. You've got to put that off. Put it away. Can't live that way anymore. You see, the problem is sin promises a lot of things, and it don't deliver on any of them. Not a one of them. You see, all the pleasure that it brings you is the here and now. But one of these days, the here and now is going to determine where you are forever and ever. And sin won't deliver you anything good about that. What do? You put away the old man, and you put on the new man. The old man, he's corrupt. The new man, he's holy. Now, I want to raise a question to you, those of you who are familiar with the doctrine of Calvinism that says you're born that way. You're just born that way. Inheriting sin, sinful nature all the way back to Adam. How can you put away something that is a part of your being? You're totally depraved, you're born that way. How do you just choose to put that away then? Well, you see, the sin that you're practicing is not something you were born or just so inclined to do. It's something you chose to do. Isn't that a novel thought? You mean the way I live my life, God didn't plan it that way? No, He didn't. You mean the way I live my life is the way that I choose? Yes, sir, that's exactly right. You exercise your free will to make the choice of how you're going to live your life. Everybody does. And Paul said you'd be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You change the way that you think. You put off the old man and you put on the new man. And I would suggest this to you. You can't be both at the same time. Can't do that. You just can't do that. You're going to make a decision on one side or the other. Now this new man, he is created. He's created. And you know how that's done? You create that new man. How do you do that? Well, the Ephesian letter tells us in verse 10 of chapter 2, he said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Created in Christ Jesus. Who chooses that path? Well, you do. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the writer said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's your choice. To be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Or not. Now, as he goes on in this text, in verse 25 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, he said, "Wherefore, putting away all falsehood, speaking truth, each one with his neighbor." You tell the truth. Tell the truth. Revelation 21 verse 8. "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We mentioned this morning in a Revelation class from verse 15. "Without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie." Not go to heaven doing that. Can't do that. Tell the truth, Paul said. We are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. It's what you do with it. Keep in mind that Jesus was angry and he drove the money changers out of the temple. He was angry. He drove them out with a whip. God was angry, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 11. And you can see that there are those who are going to be subjects to his wrath. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense." Yes, He will. But you see, being angry involves this element of not letting it cause you to commit sin. Don't go there. Be angry and sin not. Now somebody say, "Well, how do I do that?" You resolve it. You resolve it. You ever have somebody tell you, well, I just, well, it's to think it or do it is to think it. What a fool. What a fool. No, there's a place to kind of deal with that, handle that. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. I was talking to somebody who'd been married a long, long time, many years ago. Somebody asked the question, to what do you attribute your being married for such a long time? Well, we decided a long time ago that if we ever had an upset, that we were going to resolve it before we went to bed. Not going to go to bed mad. That's a pretty good rule. In fact, you could probably write this passage down to be the one from which it came. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9, anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Isn't that a simple statement? If anger is that which drives you, you're a fool. How do we know that? God said that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 9. Neither give place to the devil. What does anger do? It just opens the door for the devil to exercise his will. Creates all kinds of bad things. James tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Deal with that anger. Don't let it cause you to commit sin. Don't let it prevail. Don't let it last. Evil thoughts, evil words, bitterness and attitudes prevail. Don't you think that the devil knows that? Oh, he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Well, interesting note, as Paul says into to these Ephesians, he said, neither give place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Don't steal. I had a boss several years ago. He said, Mick, if I've got anything that you ever need, he said, if I can possibly give it to you, ask me for it and I'll do it. But don't ever steal it. Don't ever steal it. Well, do you suppose stealing was pretty common in first century times? We read about it right here in the church in Ephesus. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather work. Working has been the honorable means by which God has provided ever since man began. To have the things that you need. You don't take it. You don't steal it. You labor to have it. Genesis chapter 2, we learned that as man was in the Garden of Eden, he was instructed to keep the garden and dress it. He had work to do. He could eat of anything in it except one tree. But he had work to do. You see, work is not the curse of sin, but working in the midst of thorns and thistles and the elements, that's the curse of sin. Dad had us out digging up thorns and thistles. I'd think about this. Now we've got to work in the spite of the weeds and the thorns and the thistles, and that's how we eat. Yeah. Garden of Eden didn't have that problem, did it? But after sin, man has always had that problem. Yeah. Work with your hands. You'll have the things that you need. Labor to have the things that you need. But not only so, you'll have that wherewith you might give to him that hath need. You can have it in abundance. Isn't that amazing? Work, labor, you can have those things. Be careful about the things that you say. Look at verse 29. He said, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Be careful of the things that you say. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Oh, you can take your tongue and absolutely crucify a fellow, can't you? You can destroy it. Paul said to those in Colossae that we need to season our speech with salt, that we might know how we ought to answer each one. Know how to talk? Yeah. Know how to speak. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. I had a fellow tell me one time, you know, words are just words. They don't mean anything. You can say anything you want to. It doesn't mean anything. No, that's not so. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Someone has said that your words become the window into your heart. Indeed.
You see, words are more than just words, aren't they? Our speech is more than just a profession. Jesus in Matthew 12 said, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Oh, what you say is addressed so many times in Scriptures. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, and he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. See thou a man that is hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him. You mean we need to be careful about the things that we say? Oh, yes. Sometimes the things that we say it once. But the person to whom we said it hears it over and over and over and over and over. Sometimes throughout a lifetime. Yeah, life and death and the power of the tongue. And then somebody said, "But you know, Mick, I don't use curse words. But what I do is I use a little softer word in place of." You know, the word euphemism is a word that Webster tells us what it means. He said, "The substitution of a mild, indirect, or vague expression for one thought to be offensively blunt or harsh." You see your words on the board? These are euphemisms. It's just a sampling. It's not by many means all of them. But these are euphemisms. Those of us who profess to be Christians will not use these words. We're using a softer word that the world recognizes. That's what you're trying to say, but you don't want to be quite so blunt. Well, just be careful about the things that you say. Don't use euphemisms. Isn't that simple? Our speech means something. Paul said, "Use speech that is good for edifying, that may give grace to them that hear." The wisdom writer said, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a network of silver." Does it make a difference how you say something? Absolutely. How many of you have heard me use the illustration? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but the illustration. That it makes a difference how you say something. Those of you who are wives, when you wake up in the morning, your husband looks over at you and says, "Honey, you have a face when I look at you, time stands still." That sounds mighty pretty, doesn't it? But he could say the same thing with just a few other words and it wouldn't sound near as pretty. He could say, "Honey, you have a face that would stop an 8-day clock." Oh, see, it don't sound near as good, does it? But you've said the same thing. Does it make a difference? Oh, yeah, it sure does. Words that are good for edifying. How you say something makes a big difference. The wisdom writer said that the words that you say, they are like choice silver. They are health. They are a tree of life. They are described as precious jewels. Your words are. Oh, how important that is. And then he said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." You see, any time the Spirit of God reveals this is how you are to behave, and you say, "I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to do what I want to do." What have we done? We have grieved the Holy Spirit. He's sorry for us that we're not willing to subject our will to His. And then a couple of verses that I tried to memorize and encourage others to memorize. Put away all bitterness. Bitterness, what is that? Resentment. Refusing reconciliation. Put away wrath. That's just one step from bitterness. That's when your heart is just boiling over with exasperation. Anger. Seething over something that is done. Clamor. A word that we don't use very much anymore. But I describe it like this. You'll note the dictionary definition from dying. He said it's imitating the raven's cry. You ever hear that out here in the desert? The raven's cry. Well, let me suggest to you that Vine tells us that it's an outcry, or it's a crying out. It's shouting. I talked to a fellow, he and his wife were having troubles one day. Called me to intercede, and I went over and I said, "Do you ever find yourself disagreeing? And then it turns into a discussion,
And then before long, you're just yelling and screaming at each other. He said, oh, we do that all the time. Commonplace, isn't it? That word clamor, that's yelling and screaming at each other. That's what that is. It's sinful, brethren. And if we don't learn to draw a line in the sand and say, I won't do that. Paul said, put it all away. Can't do that. Then don't be surprised if your marriage breaks. Railing comes to us from the word blaspheme. Speaking evil of. Malice. You're upset with somebody and you want them hurt. You want to hurt them. That's what malice is. Peter said, you put that all away. Put it away. Can't be a part of your life as Christian. But now on the contrary side, what do? He said, you be kind, gracious, considerate, tender-hearted, have some compassion, be forgiving, willing to grant pardon or show favor as God in Christ forgave you. And I told Donna that I had a little bit of a longer lesson this morning, but I really wanted to get through these points. And I appreciate your patience because this is all summed up in just one passage. You say, well, why didn't you preach that one? Well, I just did. But it is summed up in this passage. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that old man, he wasn't doing that. You see that in Ephesians 4? He wasn't doing that. The new man, he's learned how to do that. He's learned how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And notice, if you will, that in Ephesians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, all the way through verse 11, there are some very specific applications of living soberly, righteously, and godly. Some very specific applications of denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, what did we learn about this new man from Ephesians chapter 4? He's learned how to live, hasn't he? In this present world. You see, you're not going to get out of this world where all these ugly things are until the day you die or the Lord comes. But if you live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, you won't ever have to worry about these things ever again. As we talked about in Revelation chapter 22, they won't be in heaven. Won't be there. So you won't ever have to worry about them again. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody who is giving some thought to the way you're living your life. You're not living a godly life. You're not living this way that we described in our study this morning. You're living like the world does. You can change that. Jesus died to make that possible. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. We can help you by praying with you and for you and working with you, trying to help you and encourage you to live a righteous life. If we can assist you in any way in your obedience to the gospel, please make that known while together we stand while we sing the song.